Tonight's going to be a little bit different than normal. Instead of expositing a text specifically like we normally do, we're going to be looking more at a topical study, kind of like the hermeneutic study that we did a while back on evangelism, a brief study and a practical guide. Tonight's going to be more on the side of a study of evangelism itself, what are the key elements of evangelism, and then next week we're going to be looking more practically some tools for evangelism, some scenarios, usual responses and how to respond to those and those kind of things. But I want to begin by looking at really why. Why a study on evangelism? Well, the first reason is because, you know, the necessity of evangelism is taught often, affirmed unanimously by most believers, and yet it's rarely practiced. I mean, that's just a reality. I mean, it's something we talk about in church, that you've heard in church your whole life. It's something that you would, I don't think anybody here would say we shouldn't evangelize. Everyone here would say, yeah, we should share the gospel with people. And yet, how many of us do that on a regular basis? And that's really, it's not just us, but the church as a whole, unfortunately, this seems to be the state. So that's the first reason. Secondly, evangelism today is often done wrongly. Things are left out. Wrong motives are given, wrong responses are offered for the gospel, and therefore a false gospel is being preached, and therefore false converts are being produced. And so I think it's important that we understand, as believers, the gospel itself and the proper response to the gospel. It's also, obviously, the most clear reason is because it's a clear command of Scripture for every believer, which we've already looked at some in the book that we read just recently. Also, I think that this is important, especially for those of us who hold dearly the sovereignty of God and salvation. The fact that God's not only predestined to save His elect, but He's also predestined the means by which He will save them. And I think that sometimes we get confused on that. I've had people ask me before, you know, how do I reconcile the fact that God predestines and we're supposed to share the gospel? Well, it's simple. God also predestines the means by which He will save His people, and no one will be saved apart from Jesus Christ. And the method that we share the gospel is preaching. And so He's the means then is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so those are, I mean, there's certainly other reasons, but those are the ones that come to mind right off the top of my head. And so what I want to do quickly is just review our responsibility. A quick review. We saw some of these things in Packer's book. But if you'll just grab your Bible, we're going to do a little bit of turning here. Look at a few passages together. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24. This is at the end of Jesus' ministry. He's already risen from the dead, and He's about to ascend into heaven. And in Luke 24, beginning in verse 45, this is what we read, verse 45. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Jesus opened His disciples' minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So right here, Jesus tells us that in opening their minds to understand the Scriptures, the thing that He wanted them to understand is, one, that He had to die and rise again on the third day. And then after that, it says that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all nations. So then, we, as disciples of Christ, in the sense that we've come to know Him as Lord, have this responsibility. This mantle is ours to carry. Turn with me to Matthew. This is the one that's more well known. We refer to as the Great Commission. I think it's worth reminding ourselves here. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Same scenario, same time in Jesus' life and ministry. He's about to ascend. And let's begin actually in verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee," 11 because Judas now is dead, "to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me.'" So notice that all authority is His, and notice what He uses that authority to say. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So, again, we have the same message that we're to go, or as you were going, throughout our life. Our mission then is to make disciples of all the nations. It's clear that that was His command to the immediate 11 disciples, and therefore His command to you and me. A couple other passages. Romans chapter 10, another very familiar passage. I know I'm laboring a point that you guys already agree with, but so that's not really my intention. My intention is that first thing that I said. It's something that we often agree with and affirm, but rarely do. And so I think it's important for us just to remind ourselves exactly how it's commanded in Scripture of us. So, in Romans 10, then, in verse 14, he says, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Now, here it makes it clear. Not only are we commanded to bring the gospel, but the way in which we bring the gospel is by words. You've heard the phrase, preach the gospel and when necessary use words. So supposedly Francis of Assisi said that, but I think that's not correct. I don't think he actually did say that. But it's a popular T-shirt thing. And really what that is, certainly we should live the gospel out in our lives. No one would say we shouldn't do that. But we often use that as a cop-out for ourselves. We'll say, well, I'll just live like a Christian, but I'm not ever going to say anything to anybody because that's the hard part. No, here we find out, how will they ever hear without a preacher? Or in our sense, a teacher, someone coming to them and physically sharing the gospel, verbally. Let's go to John 14. We only have two more. John 14. And this is also very familiar and popular passage. John 14:6. You could probably quote it to me without even going there. Remember, Jesus is teaching His disciples, and He tells them that they know the way to go to where He's going. And Thomas says, but Lord, how can we know the way? We don't know where You're going. And Jesus says in verse 6 of chapter 14, Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. So it's our responsibility, because Jesus is the only way, and therefore we must tell people, because they have no other hope outside of Jesus Christ, and they need to know that. Lastly, Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. Here we have Peter, and Peter and John are dragged before the council because of a healing that God gave them the power to perform. And in verse 8, this is what Peter says to them. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I'm reading by the ESV, so I hope that's not throwing anybody off with the New American Standard. But I mean, that's as clear as it can be. There is no other name by which men must be saved, and so therefore we must proclaim it. So here's the question. Why don't we share it? Why don't we? I mean, we know that. In fact, if I would have asked, most of you probably would have given me, if I said, give me reasons why we share the gospel, most of you probably would have come up with those same verses and even maybe been able to quote them. So the question that we want to ask ourselves tonight, honestly, and I've been asking myself in preparing this lesson, is why don't we share it? We know this stuff. We know this to be true. We know that the command is there. So why don't we tell anyone? And so let's just go through an exercise of, you guys just throw out some reasons that we often don't share the gospel. Yeah, we're scared of what people think of us or how they respond to it. Anybody else? Yeah. Too lazy. Yeah, say we don't have time. Yeah, when we do share it, we're like, I'll share it with that guy, but that's kind of scary. I think I'll just let somebody else share it with him. Why? What's another reason we don't share it? Yeah. What if they ask a question I can't answer? Anybody else? Right. What if? Right. What if I run into a well-studied Mormon and he puts me to shame in his scripture knowledge? Or I mean, there's a whole host of them. And what I find oftentimes in my life is, sometimes it's not even no, sometimes it is, but sometimes it's just sheer self-centeredness. That I go through my day so focused on me and what I have to get done and what's going on that I don't even think about my neighbor, or when I'm at Walmart, I don't think about the guy that's checking out my groceries for me, or I just think about me and my next step in the day. And so I get to the end of the night or the week and I say, man, I missed that opportunity and I missed that opportunity. All because of just pure self-centeredness. So what I thought would be helpful, because I know that not all of us got to read Packer's book, or even some of you may have read some of it, not other parts of it. And so we're not going to go over an extensive review of the book, but I do want to hit some high points that I want to make sure everybody got in your small groups or from the book itself. And so if you've been out of town, you don't know what we've done. Over the last 4 weeks, or really longer than that, we had a break. We've gone over J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, which deals with the issue of if God is sovereign, but we also have this responsibility, or man has a responsibility to respond to the gospel, how do we mesh those two together? And so here's some of the things I want to make sure that we take away from that. And I'll ask you questions, and hopefully you can answer them. If you can't, then I'll answer them for you. What are the two things that Packer says should motivate us to share Christ with others? The two main things. Anybody remember? Love for others would be one. Love for God would be the other one. So really, it's the two greatest commandments in the law fleshed out. Our love for God should be so much that we want to obey Him, and we want to see His bride fully redeemed, and our love for others ought to be to the point that we hate the idea of them going to hell, therefore we share the gospel with them. So how does the fact, here's a couple of them, and these weren't necessarily, some of them were explicitly mentioned in the book, and some of them were just things that came to me. So even if you haven't read the book, you can still answer this question. How does the fact that God is sovereign impact our evangelism? What are some of the applications of that fact with evangelism? Yeah. Yeah. There's no reliance on me. I know that the end result is God's, and that was actually my first one. So what's another one? Yeah. In one sense, we know that God can certainly cover over a multitude of sins on our behalf, and our stumbling over ourselves or forgetting Scripture, God can overcome that. What else? Yeah. We know that if I'm sitting in class next to so-and-so, it's not just by chance or karma or anything else. It's God, and God put me there in that place or that aisle in Walmart or whatever else. That's good. A couple of others I put, it spurs us on to witness because we know that God is redeeming people to Himself. Remember when God told Paul not to be worried but to preach boldly in this city because, why? I have many people here. He said, don't be shy. Go ahead, preach boldly because I have people I'm going to save that are going to respond to your message. So we go out and God's sovereignty tells us eventually, by God's grace, somebody's going to respond to the message. Whether I actually see the response or not, or it happens later that night or later in their life, God is redeeming a people, and He's doing it through the gospel, and so I can have confidence in sharing it, that He is saving people. Number three, it reminds us that no one is out of God's reach of grace. You see that guy that's you know, just gothic or a gangbanger or whatever. We had a few guys show up at feed our kids today that were dressed like Mexican gang members, and they probably were. I asked the guy what his name was. He said Muerto, which is death, if I'm not sure, positive, which I'm going to hope he comes back tomorrow, because I translated it later, and I was like, death? That would have been a great opportunity to share the gospel with that guy. you know, you see that guy, and you think, oh, I don't know that I want to share with him. You know, what I tell myself in those moments is, God saved me. If God can save me, He can save him. Just because I wasn't all tatted up and didn't wear my hat back that or whatever, didn't mean that I was somehow less bad than him. If God can overcome my sin, He can overcome that guy's sin. Review continued here. So according to Packer, and really, I mean, according to Scripture, I think he took the principles from Scripture. the gospel message is about what? And he gave really four kind of summary statements that we'll break down more. Number one, it's a message about God. God the Father, who He is. He's the Creator God. He's Holy God. It's a message about sin and our separation from God. It's a message about Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And it's a summons to repentance and faith, which if you were here, not last week, but the one before, when I talked about the nature of true saving faith, and I missed Brian's message, but it was probably similar to that because it was a similar topic. We've been talking a lot about the necessity of repentance and faith as a proper response to the gospel. You know, he brings out the point on page 50 that we, like the Apostle Paul, are heralds of the gospel. That means that we publicly speak the message that God, the King, has given us. And so I thought it would be helpful for us just to consider this, and I want to hear from you. How would you deliver a message given to you by an earthly king, just a human king? Let's say whoever it was, King David, gave you a message to go and tell. What would be on your... How would you want to present that message? Just some adjectives. Yep. Confidence. Right. I'm David's herald. David sent me here. I can stand here confidently and say this. So that's a good implication. What's another one? Yeah. I don't want to screw this up, right? I don't want to add anything or take anything away from what David told me to say. What else? Yeah. Okay, David, I'll do that. But, you know, it's a really busy day today. Actually, this week's kind of busy. So I'm thinking maybe next Monday, maybe next year, actually, I'll give that message. I don't think that's probably what we would do. Any other implications? We give a message from an earthly king. Yeah. It'd be genuine, heartfelt. If you're a herald of the king, you probably have some sort of relationship with the king. You want to present him well, represent him well. You know, all those things, obviously you get where I'm going with this. God has given us a message. And in a great sense, we are like the prophets of old in the sense that He's given us a message written down and said, speak this message. We don't even have to wonder if we heard Him right because it's written down. It's in writing, in English, and in a whole lot of other languages if you want to go read them in other languages. The gospel is given to us and the command's clear. Go now and be my herald and herald it to the nations, to your family, to your neighbors. And so in the same implications, if even more so, this is not some earthly king that God put in place. This is God Himself, the King of Kings, telling us to do this. And we must do it. And we must do it with confidence and all the other things you guys mentioned. So I thought it would be helpful to follow my mentor Tom Pennington's lead and give you things not to do. Have you ever noticed how he does that in messages? But I think are really helpful. How not to share the gospel. Because as I mentioned before, one of my motivations in this is to counter some of the junk that's out there, to be real honest. Some of the fluffy, gushy stuff. And so one of them is just receive Jesus. You know, is that an appropriate response to the gospel? Is that an appropriate way to share the gospel? You know, all you need to do is just receive Jesus. I would say no for several reasons. One, you need to be received by Jesus. Okay, God is receiving you on the basis of Jesus Christ. So you're the one coming as a beggar. Not you know, Jesus says, oh, please, please, please. And you're like, okay, I'll receive Jesus. And that's not what's going on here. Secondly, that's incomplete. There's a whole lot more that needs to be said there. Here's one that used to be popular. You have a God-shaped hole in your heart that only God can fill. That sounds really, really neat, but it's like a little cookie, one of those little cookie stamps is what I picture, and Jesus' face or something. And that's not it. The fact is your heart is dead and lifeless. You need a new heart. You don't just have some missing piece that if you add Jesus in there on top of everything else, life will be okay. He is everything. Come to Jesus and you'll have peace, comfort, and happiness. Which is really the opposite of what he said. He said, you know, if they did this to me, how much more are they going to do it to you? Speaking of the way they treated him. Also, you know, do we have peace because we have Christ? Yes, we do. But is that the main reason that we come to Jesus Christ? Because we have this this peace within? No, it's not. That's a result of the gospel. You could take that and spring into the true gospel and say what you need is peace with you and God, and then that might be getting a little closer to it, but that's what they mean when they say that. So we often give the feelings, we present the feelings that we get because of the gospel as the gospel, and that's not true. Here's another one. Just repeat this prayer after me. Oftentimes, now don't get me wrong, you can help somebody pray and say, if they have a genuine heart and they're just like, I don't know what to say or whatever, I wouldn't necessarily say repeat after me, but you could say, just pour out your heart to God, confess your sins, and turn from your sins, and tell Him you believe in Him, whatever. You could do that, and then they pray. But this really is not a good idea, because most of the time it's done prematurely of a real understanding of the gospel, and so someone is parroting what you're saying without a real understanding of what's going on, and so likely producing a false convert. And number two, when a person truly comes to understand their sinfulness, and that if they die right now as they are, they will go to hell, and that they have broken the law of a holy God, all those things, you don't have to tell them necessarily what to pray. There is this brokenness over sin. There is this desire to be made right with God. And so it's even now, as a believer, as we continue repenting and God brings sin to us, we don't have to have someone tell you, now, Logan, you did this, so this is what you need to say to God. Your heart is like, oh, God, I did this. I'm sorry. Forgive me. No one has to tell you what to pray. So there's a couple of that one. You know, some people share their testimony like this. You know, I used to be sad and depressed and lonely, but now that I'm a Christian, I'm happy and joyful and full of peace. And it's really it's kind of similar to the one I mentioned above, but this is coming from a person. And one organization that does this that I think has good intentions but misses the mark a little bit is the whole I Am Second movement. If you've ever gone and watched their videos, that's exactly what it is. I was a rock star, and I was on drugs, man, and I had all this stuff going for me, and I found Jesus, and life is just like, whew, you know, peace and happiness, you know. And that's good. That's not the gospel, you know. There's nothing about repentance from sin. There's nothing about a knowledge of sin or any of those things. Not to mention, we're not actually second. We're at best third, but really last. But that's for another day. So here's an illustration of why not to share the gospel this way. You know, picture somebody on a plane, and I don't know if you guys are familiar with Way the Master of Living Waters ministry, Ray Comfort and Kurt Cameron, and I don't know all that they teach or whatever, but most of the things I've heard from them have been great on the gospel. And this is a illustration that they give that I found helpful. You know, picture yourself on a plane. And you get on the plane, and someone, the stewardess, comes up to you and gives you a parachute. And she tells you, sir, would you please put this on because it'll really make your flight more comfortable. And, you know, it will help you really pass the time as we get to our destination. And I think that you just really will find an improved flight by wearing this parachute. Okay, so the guy puts it on, and he's wearing it, and it kind of hurts his back, and it's not really that comfortable. And he's looking over, people are kind of laughing at him. They've taken their parachutes off, and they're not even wearing them, and he's like, I'm being ridiculed for this. This is not comfortable. And he takes off the parachute and he throws it on the ground. Versus if a stewardess comes up to him to give him his parachute and says, sir, we're in mid-flight and the captain's just told me that within 5 minutes we're going to go down and we're all going to crash. And you need to put this parachute on because it's going to be the only way that you're going to be able to be saved. He's going to put that on. He's going to wear it tight. He's not going to worry about the fact that it's uncomfortable or when anyone's laughing. He knows we're going down. Plane is going down, and this is the only thing that I have to hold on to save me. Modern day evangelism has become just that. Get Jesus because he'll make your flight more comfortable. And it, you know, just be a smoother ride for you. And they put that on, and then all of a sudden they hit bumps in the road, they get some sickness, or their family ridicules them, or their friends run away from them because of Jesus. And I'm like, man, this is not better. My life was better before. Versus if you tell them that there is a holy God who's angry over sin, and they've sinned against that God, and that if they don't turn from him, that the inevitable eternity for them is hell, and that Jesus Christ is the only rescue, then they put that on, and they have hope in that. And through the bumps of life, they squeeze tighter to their faith in Christ, not let go of it. And so that's the difference there, and that's why we have to really keep ourselves from sharing the gospel in a shallow way and be sure that we give them the whole story. All right. So how do we share the gospel? What I want to do is look at a couple of biblical examples, two from the life of Jesus and one from the life of Apostle Paul. And then from that, we'll look at some implications from that and break it down even further. So Jesus and evangelism. The woman at the well. Let's turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 5. So you know the story. Jesus and his disciples are traveling and they have to go through Samaria. And so in verse 5 it says, "So he came, Jesus, to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for me, a woman of Samaria? Ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' And Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' And Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here and draw water.' And Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You're right in saying you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and it is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' And the woman said to him, 'I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' Then the disciples come back and they see, and she runs into the town and tells the whole town." Now, a couple of observations that I want to draw from this, and there's no way that we can plumb the depths of everything that's in this passage. But the key thing that I want you to see is, number one, it hits on that whole deal that this is a Samaritan woman with whom Jews had no dealings with. So this would have been that person that you would have said, "I think I'll pass over them and share with this one." So he's choosing really the least of these, the one that no one would want to share with. And he's going and he's talking with her. And he begins to make conversation with her. And he turns the conversation to a spiritual conversation. And they begin to converse about spiritual things. And when he brings up eternal life, and this living water, she jumps on it. She says, "I want that. I want to have that." But he knows that she doesn't really understand yet. And so what does he say to her? What does he point out? Her sin. He says, "Okay, well, just go call your husband and bring him here and we'll talk about it." "Well, I don't have one." Not only did she not have one, but she had been divorced five times, or at least left five husbands, and now she's living with a guy that she's not married to, in immorality, in which, of course, Christ told us that to divorce someone and remarry outside of the two reasons of Scripture gives would be adultery in itself. So she's done that four or five times, and now she's living with somebody who she didn't even bother to get married with. So he puts his finger right on her sin. And that's exactly what we need to do, and we'll get to that in a minute. And that's the main thing that I want you to see here, because he doesn't just do that to the woman at the well. He does it in another popular example that we've just studied really well, so we're not going to hit it too hard. But let's go to Mark chapter 10. Mark Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. And this is, of course, the rich young ruler, the rich young man, that Pastor Tom just did an excellent job teaching on. And so because of that, like I said, we won't go too deep in it, but it is worth mentioning when we're talking about evangelism. Let's begin in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, and honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Same sort of scenario, only in this time the man seems to be a genuine seeker, runs up to Christ and says, "Good teacher." And God, and Jesus immediately points to that word good, which is something that's very legitimate for you and I to do in sharing the gospel, is focus on that word good, and are we really good? And so Jesus questions him on the word good, and just in order to show the man that he wasn't good, he lists off several commandments. Now, if the man had understood the law correctly, he would have known that he hadn't kept these things, that to hate someone is murder, that to lust is to commit adultery. Most of us have stolen something, even with something small. Do not bear false witness. Don't lie. Honor your father and mother. None of us have done that. If he would have honestly looked at these, he would realize, I'm not good after all. But his own pride, his own selfishness, and maybe outwardly he had kept these things, he says, "I've kept all those." And so Jesus, knowing his heart, and it says he loved him, which is important. In loving him, because he loved him, he points to his sin. He puts his finger right on that sore spot, his wealth. And the man is unwilling to give up his wealth. Obviously, Jesus was not saying that this is some work you can do to earn your way to heaven. He was pointing out the man's sinful heart and his own trusting in his riches. And the man went away sad because he was unwilling to give that up. So let's look at one example from the Apostle Paul, and then we'll draw several implications. And this is in Acts chapter 17, another probably familiar passage to you. Now, while Paul was sitting for waiting for them in Athens, so he's had some of his followers or helpers took him and dropped him off here, and he's waiting to meet some other believers in Athens. His spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. So he's just sitting around, and he sees all these idols around him. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind, and so he goes through the gospel. We don't have to necessarily read the whole thing, but he gives the creation story. And then he says, let's go down to verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so Paul does the same thing. He explains to them even more so that God is Creator God, God is Holy God, He made us, therefore has rights over us. And then he says, He overlooked your sin for a while, but now he's calling you to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. And he even mentions the resurrection, and many of them scoff at the idea of the resurrection. So I bring up all three of those points to make one point, really, and it's this. The use of the law in evangelism. So, we'll look at the purpose of the law in Galatians chapter 3. And if you remember, we went through Galatians a little while ago, and we covered this then, but I'll just give you a little reminder. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. Remember that Paul says, let's actually go to verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, or our tutor, it might say, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. We talked about that word guardian or tutor, and it was the idea of a teacher in that culture that the master of the house would put over his son, a slave who was entrusted with teaching and his son, but not just teaching, but keeping him in line. And the law functions in the same way for everyone, in that it opens up and shows us our need for God, our lack of fulfilling what God called us to fulfill. We're not going to go to all these scriptures, but I'll just tell you about them. So how do we use it? If that's the purpose of the law, if it's supposed to be our tutor to lead us to Christ, and how do we use it? Exodus 20 is just the Ten Commandments. And this is a simple way to use the law, is just memorize the Ten Commandments and pick out a couple of them. It's easy to ask somebody, especially if you get in this conversation about goodness and man's goodness or badness, and is man morally good or basically evil, which is a great place to go to start sharing the gospel. And so most people will say, yes, I believe I'm a good person, and that man is basically good. Well, let's look at that. Would you be willing to look at that according to God's law? Do you think that God would consider you good? He probably would. Okay, let's look at that through the Ten Commandments. Let's just look at two. Have you ever told a lie? Shall not bear false witness. Yeah. What do you call someone who tells lies? A liar. So. Have you ever stolen anything? And most people have stolen something. And if they say, no. You say, well, you just told me you were a liar. So are you sure? Because you can kind of joke with them and keep it going. Because it starts getting tense around that point in the conversation, because they're realizing maybe I'm not as good as I thought I was. And you use the law as a tutor to open their eyes to their need for Christ. It's the bad news. You use it for what it was intended to be used for. Paul said, I didn't have a desire to covet, or didn't know that I did, until I was told, don't covet. And all of a sudden, I was coveting everything. That's what the law does for us. We don't realize that we're necessarily all that lustful until we're told not to lust. Or we don't realize that we lie all that much until we're told not to lie. And then suddenly we want to lie. That's what the law does. It reveals to us our great need for Christ. And that's what it's always done. In the Old Testament, that's what it was for. It was pointing to the fact that you cannot do it on your own. I've got to send a Messiah. I'm going to send a Messiah. Each time you sacrifice that perfect lamb, it's pointing to the Messiah, and that's what it's always been there for. So when do we use it? And I think the principle of law to the proud and grace to the humble, which is an Old Testament passage that James quotes in James 4, is a good way to go. And here's what I mean by that. Sometimes you're sharing the gospel with somebody, and they understand they're a sinner, and they're already realized that they're already convicted. Without you really going that deeply into the law, there's no reason, if you can see that, there's no reason to just pound it into them and just go through all the Ten Commandments. That's that grace to the humble part. They're ready to hear the gospel. So if you see someone and you start bringing up sin and they become convicted right away and they're like, yeah, I have done wrong before God. Well, then get to the good news that God's humbled their heart. Give them the good news of the gospel. On some occasions, you're sharing with somebody and they are just obstinate and stiff-necked and I'm a good person and keep bringing the law. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. And not to the point of confrontation or being rude, always doing that in love. But if they don't understand their need for Christ, then they're not going to understand the gospel. The gospel is not going to be good news to them unless they grasp the bad news. And the law is a great tool for doing that. If we test ourselves, and the Ten Commandments are just a summary of the law, we didn't even get into the other moral parts of the law. And also, it's good to bring up the James passage. It says, it says that if you stumbled at one point, then you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. So even if you've told one lie in your life, you're a lawbreaker. And we'll go through some illustrations next week of how to flesh that out more. But that's the law, and that's I think a very important tool to use. Let me give you an illustration of it. Pretend that you're walking in, and we'll just take Angela. I'll take Angela as my person in this illustration. So I run up to Angela, and we're strangers. We don't know one another. And I go, "Oh, Angela, don't worry, it's okay. I paid your fine. Everything's good. Don't worry about it." She's like, "What are you talking about? What fine?" You know, this strange man just runs up to me and he's out of breath and he says he paid my fine. And she's like, "You're creepy, go away," and she walks away. Or if I run up to Angela and say, "Oh, Angela, listen, you didn't know it, but about a mile back, you blew through a school zone, but it wasn't just a school zone, it was a school for the blind. And you were on your cell phone. And in fact, you were going about 80 miles an hour in a 20 on your cell phone, which it says don't use your cell phones. And the fine for that is $150,000. And just as you were coming around, there was a police officer in the parking lot, and he turned on his lights to go after you, but I flagged him down, and I went ahead, I paid your fine of $150,000. "What? Man, I had no idea. I had no idea I'd done that. I was on my phone. Thank you so much. I can't believe that. I can't believe I've done that. I can't believe you'd be so kind to pay my fine." It's the same sort of deal. If you come up to somebody, "Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Just come to Jesus." They're like, "Well, I don't need that. My life's good as it is. I mean, I don't need Jesus." That's fine for you if you think you need that. But when you come to somebody and you open God's law to them and they recognize, "Oh, I've broken it. I'm in a desperate situation apart. I need a Savior." They have to come to that point where I need someone to pay my fine because I didn't even know I did that, but now I do. Well, they really did know they did that. But now I really know that I did that. It's clear to me. And I need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. He's the one who paid the fine for us. So you get the point. And that's what I was saying. The good news of the gospel cannot be rightly understood apart from the bad news of sin. It's not necessarily, it is good news, but it's good news because it comes in the midst of bad news. So, let's see. What time is it? Okay. We'll go through a couple more slides. I'm not going to get through everything I'd hoped to tonight, but we'll just get through a little bit, maybe just one more slide, and then we'll take a break. The essentials. Let's talk about the bad news. What is the bad news? And by essentials, this is what I mean is, when we break down the gospel and our sharing of the gospel with somebody, what are the things that we must include? What are the things that must be included in a proper, full gospel presentation? And you always begin with the bad news. This isn't necessarily bad news, but it gets us to the bad news. God is creator of all things, and He is holy. Okay, it's just where Paul started in Acts. He's created everything. He's created you and me. Therefore, He has rights over you and me. And He is perfect and completely holy. Secondly, God demands holiness from us. Holy because I am holy. And that's bad news because we're sinners. Man's sin has separated him from God. We're not holy. We don't fulfill the demand. Therefore, there is this void now, this gap between us. So where if God is in His holiness and we're over here, the two cannot meet in between unless something happens. Also, they need to know that a day is set in the future when God will judge all men. I mean, there's just the fact that they're sinful in and of itself of a deal unless there's a day of reckoning for that sin. So you understand that it's appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. And that all men will undergo this judgment unless, of course, they have Jesus Christ, which we're getting to. And they need to know that at that judgment, as you stand right now, you will be sent to hell. That eternity in hell is the punishment for the sin you've committed. And that's the bad news. You've laid it out, and the law will come in there, and the man's sin separated from God. That's where the law would come in and revealing that to them. But they understand God is creator, God is holy. because that sets up His rights over all of us in His creation. God demands holiness from us, and He has the right to do that, and we didn't do it. And because of that, there's a day set for judgment, and if we don't repent and turn to Christ, then our destiny is... That's the bad news. We'll end on that note, sad as it is, and we'll get to the good news next week. We'll start with the good news next week. So, I went a little bit long, I think, but hopefully it was helpful to you. And it will get quite a bit more practical next week. And by that I mean we'll actually talk through some scenarios of what this will look like. But it's important that we have a good foundation and know what to say and are equipped to say that. And we'll go through several scriptures. So anyway, let's go ahead and pray together. And I'll tell you what we're going to do next. God, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that You've not left us without instruction, that You've not left us without the gospel, and that in giving us a command to share that gospel, You've told us exactly what it is. And I pray that we'd be faithful, number one, to the task, and that, number two, we'd be faithful to share it correctly and fully. So we thank You for this, God. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.